We're in John chapter 5. Please turn in the scriptures to that. John chapter 5. On Sunday mornings, we are studying the Gospel of John. Since I've been gone for a couple of Sundays, we took a little pause in that study, but we're back there now at this chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 today. Of course, anytime we look into scripture, we're finding principles that apply to us today, but we're actually looking back in time into days of old biblical times, and I understand it's really hard for us to imagine how life was back then, how life was in biblical times. There were certainly some aspects of their lives and cultures that were the same as ours today. For example, when it comes to such things as shopping, they did that. They did have stores. They had markets. They bought and sold things like today. They had sports and competitions. They enjoyed that. Their sports stars were honored and revered. I'm not saying they were paid the same as they are today, but they enjoyed that part of their culture, much like today. They had entertainment. For them, it centered on live plays and stage productions. So there'd be some things about life back then that we can relate to, but we can certainly think of major differences. Their ability to travel easily and quickly is not like we enjoy today. They had none of the modern conveniences we enjoy that depend on electricity or some other fuel source. But I think the one category that makes me the most thankful to be living today rather than in ancient times is healthcare. I do understand our system can be improved in some ways, but seriously, each time I have a dental problem, I am very grateful to have a dentist who can treat me with a minimal amount of discomfort. Each time I have some aches and pains, I'm grateful for things like Tylenol and Advil. And for more serious conditions, though every illness does not have a cure, I understand that. Still, I know we are grateful today for the care that doctors and nurses and other professionals provide for us. In ancient times, however, many sicknesses and diseases that are treatable at some level today would essentially be a death sentence for people. And many conditions that can at least be alleviated today were a source of only misery and pain. So in ancient times, people were desperate. They would be so desperate for any sort of cure, any sort of help, so desperate that they were susceptible to superstition and mysticism and scam treatments, snake oil, as we would call it. And we see an example of this in our passage today in John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John, in our passage today, we find a man who had been suffering physically, it says in the text, for 38 years. And he believed he had only one hope. His hope was this, to be the first person to enter a particular pool of water in Jerusalem and only at a particular moment. If all of that happened, he believed he might be healed. That was his only hope, a superstitious belief in some mystical power that this pool had. Now, what pool was this? And why did he think that there were only special moments the water in it could bring this kind of help and healing? Well, the answer to these questions are found in the first several verses of John chapter 5. Now, just so you'll know, before we get into it, this chapter marks sort of a new section in the gospel. And in its first several verses, we find Jesus performing another miracle, the kind of miracle that the book of John presents as signs. A sign would be a miracle that pointed to Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, as the Messiah. It was these various signs, and as well as other astonishing miracles that Jesus did, that prompted people to notice him and to flock to him. Mostly out of curiosity, but still crowds began to follow him. He was popular for a while. But that popularity had a downside, a downside. The popularity drew the attention of the Jewish religious leaders to Jesus, and they did not like all of this popularity. It was their opposition to Jesus, their growing opposition to Jesus, that eventually resulted in his crucifixion. It's chapters 5 and 6 and 7, especially of John's gospel, that notes the beginning of this shift in attitude by the Jews toward Jesus. A shift from an initial sort of curiosity and popularity to a level of concern and some pulling back and reservation to eventual outright rejection of Jesus. And it's our passage today, the first several verses of chapter 5, that signals the beginning of this hostility. Now, these verses that we're going to go through, verses 1 through 15, can be grouped together in four sections, I think, and each one of these sections is summarized by a particular concept that sort of surfaces, that can be emphasized. So that's the way we'll mark our progress. The first section emphasizes this concept. Number one, hopeless superstition. Hopeless superstition, starting at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is an expression there, after these things, or you might have the simple expression later. Anyway, it's just an expression that marks the passing of an indefinite period of time. We don't know how much time has transpired. We can basically summarize this, that it's been about a year and a half since the last recorded festival, and that was Passover that Jesus attended. But now he's been ministering for a while in the Judean countryside. We saw him in Samaria, evangelizing the Samaritans. Then he was ministering for a while in Galilee. And now, after all these things, Jesus returns to the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. It says to celebrate a festival. This festival is the only one in the Gospel of John that John does not identify more precisely. Now, more than likely, it was one of the three major feasts that all Jewish males were required to attend, since Jesus made the trip into Jerusalem to attend the festival. Those three would be Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Weeks, and then Pentecost. Many scholars believe in this case, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. But it doesn't matter. Since the feast is not named, John's purpose in mentioning it is simply just to mark time. It's just to give us a historical marker, so to speak, to explain why Jesus went back to Jerusalem. And this is the second trip now to the Jewish capital that we have seen so far in John. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. That word translated Hebrew could also be translated Aramaic. They're very similar words. Called Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, this is likely what is referred to in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, back in the Old Testament. It says in Nehemiah 3:1 that the high priest arose with his brothers, who were also priests, and it says in Nehemiah 3, verse 1, that they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, and they hung its doors. It was an opening, a small opening in the wall, in the northeast corner of the wall, the northeast corner of the city. Now, to jump ahead a little bit in time, there have been a lot of excavations carried on in the Holy Land. They still are finding things, and sporadic excavations have located these ruins. These ruins are located near, even partly under, a church that's there now called the Church of St. Anne. And indeed, that church is in the northeast quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. And in the excavations, guess what? They found two pools. One lying north of the other one on a map. You know, if you look down on the map, one would be above the other one, but they were next to one another. Each one is in the shape of a trapezoid. And I don't need to explain that. You remember all your geometry and everything. But in case there is somebody that hasn't had geometry yet, a trapezoid is a rectangle that, if I remember right, is shorter on one side than the other side. So it's cattywampus, is what my parents used to say. Each pool is in the shape of a trapezoid. The top one was a bit smaller than the bottom one, so even together they formed one large trapezoid. The overall length or height of the two pools north to south was a little over 100 yards, what we would call a football field. And they were found in the excavations to be surrounded by colonnades, one on all four sides. Four colonnades. The scripture says here there were five porticos, colonnades, porticos, and sure enough, they found the fifth one in between the two pools. There are five porticos, five colonnades, just as verse 2 says. It was in this pool, back in Old Testament times, this pool called Bethesda, that sheep would be brought into the city, washed, and then taken to the temple for sacrifices. The temple area would be just a short walk away from all of this. But over time, this also began to be a place where a large number of helpless, needy people began to gather. Verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, why did these people congregate around this particular pool? It was because of a very common superstitious belief of the day. Now, John himself, who wrote this gospel, did not include in the original manuscripts the explanation of what this superstitious belief was. Even though our translations do tell us at the end of verse 3 and then through verse 4 what the common belief was. I'll read it for you, end of verse 3. They were waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. This is not a factual thing that happened. This is an explanation of the popular belief of the day, not actually found in the original text. Now, some of the translations will have brackets around that section I just read. That's the common way to denote verbiage that's not actually in the original manuscripts. Instead, this explanation was added by scribes and copyists in later centuries. Now, we know that for a couple of reasons. One, the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, do not include those lines. And second, included in this explanation that I just read are several words or phrases foreign to any of John's writings, including three words used that are not found anywhere in the New Testament. The point of all that is, most Bible scholars have concluded that in the years after John wrote this gospel, scribes did add this originally kind of as a marginal note to present the popular explanation for the stirring of the water that is mentioned later on in verse 7. And what is said in verse 7 is in all the manuscripts. It is original. So even though this is not part of the inspired text, it is historically accurate. In other words, this is indeed what people thought. This is the reason so many invalids would congregate at this particular pool. They held to this hopeless belief, this superstitious belief that the waters, when they suddenly started just stirring just a little bit on their own, they believed that an angel was doing it. And the superstition included that idea that we see that if someone could be first in the pool, that fortunate person might be healed. What superstition, what hopelessness this is. But think about it. Since the medical knowledge and technology of the time really offered no help to these people, the superstition for many of them was the only hope they had. Just as a side note, the waters in the pool were found to be stirring at times. Why? Well, it was proven later on that the twin pools are intermittently fed by underground springs. And whenever that would happen, it would cause the water to kind of stir. And that led to this superstitious belief. People are like that. People will find any sort of thing to believe in. They'll read into any kind of situation, something mystical like this, if it gives them hope. And these poor people were like that. They were desperately clinging to the slimmest thread of hope with all this. And it was to this scene of hopelessness and despair that Jesus intentionally went, and that leads to the second concept. We'll call it sovereign initiative. We've seen hopeless superstition, but now sovereign initiative. John, the author, draws our attention in verse 5 to one particular man at the pool that Jesus sovereignly singled out to interact with. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. John does not tell us the exact nature of the illness, but the Greek word translated ill was the word that would be used generally to refer to someone who was disabled. So that's all we know. Whatever disability it was something that this man had suffered with for a long time with no possible cure. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" It says there that Jesus knew this. That lets us know something. Jesus had supernatural knowledge of this man's situation and where he was at this particular time. We've already seen that in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus having supernatural intuitive knowledge of people and situations. And as a choice according to his own sovereign will, Jesus singles out this one particular man out of this group of needy people to interact with, and he asks him a question. And look at the question. Doesn't it seem odd? Do you want to get well? I mean, in light of the man's obvious need, it seems to have an obvious answer. I think it's likely that Jesus asked this question to get the man to articulate himself what his perspective was, what he was putting his hope in, and as well to get him to articulate what he saw as the obstacle to his healing. So he says in verse 7, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." This was his interpretation of the problem. He's very disabled. There were other people there. They all brought friends, family members that would help them, and somebody was the fortunate one who would get in the pool first. But it never happened to this man. You need to understand that this response is tinged with a little degree of impatience here toward Jesus. I like the way D.A. Carson puts it. D.A. Carson says, "What we have here are the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man who thinks he is answering a stupid question." That's the tenor of it. So obviously, this man did not understand who Jesus was. He did not see Jesus as a source of help, of healing. Maybe he saw Jesus as someone who might help him get in the water at the right time. But that's it. So what did Jesus do? Jesus gave this disabled man far more than he ever could have expected. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet or your mat, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Just think about this. Just a word from Jesus. That's all it took. Jesus speaks and the man is healed. I can only imagine that this man must have felt changes in his body like he had never felt before, even as Jesus was speaking. But then Jesus instructed him to do something. Pick up your mat, pick up your pallet. That would be a normally something made out of straw, something light. A person who was not disabled would have no trouble rolling it up and carrying it on their shoulders. And now this is what the man did, which is a little interesting compared to some so-called healings today by some so-called faith healers at crusades, etc. This man was immediately healed. He didn't stagger off, you know, limp off rejoicing that somehow I think I got healed. He wasn't told, "This will work itself out later, you'll see." He wasn't partially healed. Jesus' healings were not like that. They were complete. They were instantaneous. Notice something else here. This man exhibited no faith in Jesus at all. And yet he was still healed instantly, completely. I point that out as well because of what some contemporary faith healers tell people about the reason they're not healed. Well, it's you didn't have enough faith. It's because of your unbelief. It's because of your negative confessions that you're making. Listen, there are many examples in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now this one in John, of Jesus healing people who did not manifest faith at all. So back to our text, out of all the sick people at the pool, Jesus chose to heal this man. This is an illustration of God's sovereign grace, his sovereign initiative in action. Christ didn't choose him because he deserved it more than the others. He certainly didn't do it because he foresaw this man's faith. The man didn't express any faith. But Jesus spoke. He was healed. And he got up. And he took his mat. And he left. What a story. Some ways we might think the story could certainly end here. I mean, the credits can start scrolling here. But it goes on. And with the next statement, the story heads a new direction. In fact, what we find now is John giving us the key to understanding really what's going on in this incident. The third concept here is inevitable opposition. Inevitable opposition. He says simply, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, all the Gospels give us these kind of disputes that occur between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities related to the Sabbath. Disputes that figure prominently into Jesus' eventual crucifixion, this rising desire of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. Disputes over the Sabbath. The issue was that Jesus absolutely refused to yield or to observe legalistic, man-made Sabbath regulations that had been created by the rabbis, what was called rabbinic tradition. Jesus didn't care about any of that. Now, the Sabbath was important to the Jewish life, though, and it ought to have been, because God's law commanded that the nation of Israel observe the seventh day Sabbath. The problem is that the Jewish leaders started creating additional rules, additional Sabbath rules to live by. Rules that they would say that these are the rules necessary to obey in order to find favor with God and to keep favor with God. But that was never the purpose of the Sabbath. This is not a complete study of the Sabbath this morning at all, what it meant for them and what it means for Christians under the new covenant. But I will summarize this. It certainly was a day in which they worshiped God, they devoted it to God, but it was a good day. It was a gift to the people. It was a blessing to them. It was a day when they could cease from their work. But that raises the question, what work? What constitutes work? Well, the Old Testament, in laying down the law of observation of the seventh-day Sabbath to the nation of Israel, the Old Testament did prohibit working on the Sabbath, but it was the idea of the person's customary employment. In other words, the Israelites were not to participate in their normal, week-long occupations on the Sabbath day. That kind of restriction doesn't apply to the new covenant, but it did to them. That's the way God presented it to them, but the rabbis did something else. Rabbinic tradition went far beyond that. They created 39 categories, not just issues, but 39 forbidden categories of work. Let me give you a taste of that. The 39 categories included activities such as these: sowing, plowing, reaping, kneading dough, baking, washing. They couldn't weave two threads together. They were not allowed to separate two threads. They couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. Couldn't loosen a knot on the Sabbath. They were not allowed to sew two stitches. They could sew one, but not two. They weren't allowed to hunt. They couldn't write two letters of the alphabet on the Sabbath. They could not erase a letter in order to write two letters. They could not build something. They could not pull something down. They could not light a fire, and they could not put out a fire. They could not hit something with a hammer. One more. It applies to our text. It included this prohibition. They were not allowed to carry something, to take something from one domain to another. So this man, carrying his mat, his pallet, That was an obvious culpable act according to, not Scripture, but rabbinic law. And all that explains what is now said in verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." The Jews here means the religious leaders. And what sticks out to me is the fact that all they cared about were the regulations. They didn't even care that Jesus had just healed this man who had been suffering for 38 years. All that mattered to them was the fact that the man was breaking their rules. Commentator Phillips wrote, "So driven were these leaders by the width of legalism that this wonderful sign of God's grace is seen only as a threat." But the reality of it is, the man was not violating the Old Testament law. His profession was not carrying around mats every day. He was just simply carrying his mat away from the pool. He was not violating God's law, but he was violating the man-made rules of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders didn't like that, and they were upset at Jesus as well, because they saw whoever healed this man, eventually they saw him as being one who encouraged all this. So this man was caught in the act, we might say, violating traditional Sabbath regulations. So what did he do? We'll see in verses 11 and 12 and 13 that he tries to defend himself by shifting the blame, shifting the responsibility to the healer. Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'Not my fault. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' So they said to him, 'Who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." The man here couldn't even identify Jesus. I mean, he certainly was not trying to defend Jesus. Don't misinterpret the tone of these verses. He's not trying to give glory and praise here. He's just trying to avoid punishment. He's ducking the authorities. And when they pressed him for more information, he had to respond that actually he didn't know who it was. And he couldn't even point out to the authorities, "It's that man over there," because Jesus had quickly slipped away. More than one time in the Gospels, especially John, we find Jesus slipping away. Just a reminder to us that he was in complete sovereign control of his years of ministry here on earth. He would not be arrested or crucified before the Father's time. And once again, in some ways the story might end here, but it doesn't. That leads to concept number four here, urgent warning. We've seen this hopeless superstition that pervaded amongst the people. And that led to the sovereign initiative being displayed by Christ to heal this man, which produced the inevitable opposition with the religious leaders. But now this section ends with urgent warning. Jesus had already dealt with the man's physical problem, and now he's going to address his spiritual condition. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Again, there's a little time word there, later, afterwards. Most likely just means later in the exact same day. And that fits with the fact that the pool where the healing happened is just north of the temple area. It's not far at all, just a walk away. So Jesus met this man again just a short distance from where the original healing took place. When it says he was in the temple, that doesn't mean he was actually in the temple building worshiping. It just means he was at the temple, in the temple precincts. You had the temple proper, the various courtyards surrounded by a fence and so forth. He was there, lingering in the temple area at large. And there would have been thousands of people doing that, lingering in this area because of the festival. So once again, here's an example of Jesus' supernatural sovereign knowledge. He knew exactly where this man was amongst the thousands. So after a little while, Jesus walks down there and he finds this cured man and explicitly now connects the healing with something more important, the need for genuine heart change. He says, do not sin anymore. The way that this is written, the way Jesus said it in the verb form, denotes a sense of urgency. Urgency. This is something you need to hear me say, Jesus said. This is urgent. Do not sin anymore. But what sin is Jesus referring to? Well, in this situation, you need to know, the grammar does indicate that for this particular man, some sin was the cause of his physical infirmity. Some sin was at the bottom of this condition that he suffered with. That's because of the grammar, again, syntactically, we call it, the two clauses, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens. They cannot be interpreted independently. They're tied together. We don't know what it was. But the grammar does lead to that conclusion. So let me talk about that a moment. On this subject, Scripture does indeed teach the possibility that sin can lead to physical suffering. Don't have time to go into it, but there are examples of this in Exodus 5, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings 13 and 14, 2 Kings 1 and 13, 2 Chronicles 16, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. Hope you got all that. Psalm 32 does come to mind. Psalm 32 is David talking about his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in Psalm 32, he talks about how before he repented and God forgave him, he suffered physically. But let's be careful about this. It is true, Scripture does teach the possibility that sin can lead to physical suffering. But Scripture also makes it clear that not all physical suffering is the result of direct sin. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. We're going to see an example of that coming up in John chapter 9. There's a man there that Jesus heals who was blind from birth, sitting beside the road. The disciples asked the question, who sinned to cause this? And Jesus said, in this case, nobody sinned. He didn't sin, nor did his parents sin. This was a different kind of sickness. I'm just saying, let's don't go around suspecting sin at the root of someone's physical suffering. But with that said, it was true for this man. But there's an even greater point that Jesus is making in this urgent warning. This man's sin, whatever it was, just represents what's ultimately true of all sin. All sin and any sin, if not covered by God's grace and God's forgiveness through trust in Christ, any sin, all sin, ultimately will result in the same thing, eternal damnation. Verse 29 that's coming up, at the end of verse 29, it refers to the reality of what's called there the resurrection unto judgment. And this is the something worse that can happen that Jesus is referring to here. So regardless of the consequences of sin in this life, and there are consequences to sin, for some people it is physical suffering, but other times it's not. There's still consequences, whether it's something private or not. Jesus' point is, nothing is as bad as eternal judgment. So with a sense of urgency, Jesus is calling this man to repentance. He's warning him that there is something worse for him than the 38 years of disability that he suffered with, and the pain and the misery. And he better take that seriously. And that point is true for everyone of all times. The fact is, we're all guilty. It only takes one sin against a holy, righteous God to cause us to deserve eternal judgment. We're all guilty. So unless someone repents, they too will perish. So this command, do not sin anymore, he's not telling this man to clean up his life. He's not telling him, you need to go do some good deeds now. Turn over a new leaf. Be a good person. Give up some particularly heinous sin. No, this is a call for a comprehensive reformation at the level of the heart, a new relationship to the Lord. And the man's response suggests that he failed to get it. He failed to heed Jesus' urgent warning. In fact, once he did find out who it was, he went back to the authorities and squealed. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Again, don't misinterpret this. This is not a man seeking to give praise to Jesus and glory to the Lord for what he had done. This man just wants to get in good with the authorities to ingratiate himself with them. Pretty astonishing if you think about it, that he would be healed, he would receive this healing after nearly four decades of terrible distress in that ancient world, and then walk away from Jesus and be loyal to the authorities who hated Jesus. There are a lot of examples of ingratitude in the Scripture, but for me, this is one of the biggest ones. Big example of obstinate unbelief. And all of this is the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the Jewish religious leaders' opposition toward Jesus and the beginning seeds of the persecution that would start, that would eventually result in his crucifixion. So hopeless superstition, we see that here. We see an example of sovereign initiative, the inevitable confrontation and opposition that will come from that, and Jesus bringing things full circle to what's most important in this urgent warning, the state of someone's heart. Let me just make some closing observations then about all this for us today. The first one is related to that pool. And more specifically, an observation related to the trust that people had in the water stirring in that pool. Let me give you an observation about that for today. Here it is. Bethesda pools exist today. Plenty of them. And that's because there certainly are a lot of hopeless and desperate people today. People are putting their hope in something, just like people have always done. So when people are desperate and their focus is only on the things of this world, what happens? They fall prey to all sorts of fads, quick fixes, promises of health and wealth, things based upon the world's philosophy or self-help psychology. People fall prey to sham treatments based upon mere anecdotal testimonies and infomercials and tabloids. And they put their hope in all those things. People put their hope in drugs and chemicals and vitamins and foods and drinks and health. They look for meaning and purpose in things like self-love. And in entertainment, people in our world today get drunk on it. They intoxicate themselves, as one author said, in music and entertainment. And the list goes on. They're all just Bethesda pools. Whatever it is that people turn to besides Christ himself for hope and an accurate understanding of truth, accurately handling Scripture, is merely this pool of water that does stir periodically. It invites people, it attracts people, but it deludes people, all of it does, into thinking that there's real hope and answers and help, but it all just ends up being empty promises without any kind of substance. Pools that leave people in their blind and afflicted and infirmed and broken states, even if they don't recognize it, most don't. There's one observation. A lot of Bethesda pools today. There's a related observation to all this about mysticism. Here's another observation. Mysticism is alive and well today. Superstition. Even in the religious world, there's plenty of superstition and mysticism. And there's a spectrum. I mean, way out here on the end are things like New Age gurus that people follow and the New Age teaching and the occult that plenty of people are pursuing. They endanger their souls with it. But you back up from that and you find other examples, people who put their confidence and their hope in traditions, church traditions, special religious objects. Just got back from from Europe, and you see a lot of that there. It's in your face in Italy. People putting their hope and their trust in mystical sort of religion, religious objects, and the veneration of Mary and the saints. Let's back up the spectrum a little more in our bookstores, Christian bookstores. There have been books, and still are, that teach prayer formulas that promise a certain degree of special power that other prayers do not. I remember over a decade ago, there was the bestseller, The Prayer of Jabez. It became like a mantra that people could recite. On Christian television and radio, you still find the appeal for money with promises of God's material blessings. If you just give, it will be returned, pressed down and shaken together and overflowing. If you get back and look at it, it's all just mysticism and superstition. But let me tell you what the most common form is, even in good churches. Mystical and superstitious forms of guidance that people flock to. Living based upon their feelings, believing that God is guiding them that way and giving them signs. People look for signs, even Christians look for signs that God is telling them something, or putting their trust in a so-called open door or so-called peace in my heart that God has given me to speak to me about this decision. Listen, just watch the Hallmark Channel, the movies there, you find the same thing. Follow your heart. Very common form of mysticism and superstition. It's all alive and well today. One more. It's related to what we saw about the Jewish leaders. Let me tell you something else alive and well today. Legalism. Alive and well. Whether we're talking about it on the personal level, by that I mean just people, individuals trapped in a works righteousness mindset when it comes to their walk with Christ. Or churches that live by a works righteousness kind of spirituality. They create rules and regulations for their people to use to control and manipulate their people. Regardless whether it's personal, individual, church-related, whatever, all forms of legalism are alive and well, and they all share the same kind of faults. Here's one problem with legalism. Legalism goes beyond Scripture inherently. Just like the Jewish leaders of old, people who default to a legalistic way of life, they create, they live by, they submit to rules and regulations not actually found in Scripture. This problem is not just in the day of Jesus in Judaism. People today add to Scripture. Or at the very least, they do this. They try to base it on Scripture, but they press a Bible verse to say something it doesn't say, to say something more than God intended. Legalism, that's one fault with it. It goes beyond Scripture. Another fault with legalism is it focuses on externals. It only makes sense that it would, because think about it. All man-made legalistic systems are impotent at being able to change the heart, the inside. So it makes sense. Legalists are left only with manipulating life and people from the outside. Rules about what people can do and cannot do, and about appearance, about food and drink, and about activities. Don't get me wrong. True Christians care about living holy lives, walking with Christ. But if you don't hear anything else, hear this. Legalism is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. One more fault about legalism. It goes beyond Scripture. It focuses on externals. Legalism lacks compassion. Think about our passage today. I already said it. Instead of rejoicing that the man was healed, the religious authorities just rebuked him for breaking their rules. More concerned about their system and their regulations than his well-being. And that's the inevitable result of legalism. It treats people without compassion. It's judgmental. We just need to remember Jesus' own summary of the law. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others. So we can conclude this. If we're not living and acting in love for God and love for others, then we're not obeying His law. I think what we need to do is just go back to what Scripture actually says. Go back to something like what you heard last Sunday, teaching from Jesus' own words, the Sermon on the Mount. to the biblical emphasis on the heart. That'll help us realize our own sinfulness. It humbles us. It reminds us of the uselessness of works righteousness and the attempts that are associated with that to deal with something in the heart. It causes us to turn to Christ for the grace that we need to change. And that ends up helping us then be more compassionate toward others, because we just are reminded then that we are just debtors to God's grace. May God help us with all this. May we be on guard against mysticism and legalism, or the empty pools that are in our world that our flesh would want to flock to put hope in. May we find our hope and trust in Christ and His Word and be content with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for reorienting our thinking with Your Word. We need it so desperately. We get so influenced by the things around us and wrong thinking. Our flesh loves to migrate toward that. And Your Word keeps bringing us back to what's true. So help us be on guard as Your people against these kind of evils that have always been around, legalism and mysticism. Lord, help us not to settle for cheap substitutes for true spirituality. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is putting their hope in the Bethesda pools of our culture, being attracted to those things for whatever little stirring does happen. Lord, open their eyes to see the truth that anything they put their hope in and their trust in is hopeless. That it's only in Christ they can find forgiveness of their sin and a purpose for life. May You open their hearts to trust in Christ alone to be forgiven of their sin. Give them new life. In our Savior's name, amen.